We are a people who pursue. We pursue dreams. We pursue excellence. We pursue happiness. We also pursue justice. We pursue equality. We pursue world peace. Boys pursue girls. Girls pursue boys. Brokers pursue funds. Police pursue criminals. And doctors pursue whatever is wrong with us. But let us pause for a moment to consider what God pursues. God pursues you. Today, we're going to see the sovereign pursuit of God so that we will be encouraged to pursue Him with all of our hearts. Last week, we began the book of Jonah. We saw Jonah's rejection of God's direction. We saw that in the first few verses. Jonah made a decision to willfully reject and disobey God in verse 2. The remainder then of chapter 1 details the consequences of that disobedience. It's the story of God's pursuit of Jonah. This pursuit begins in verse 4. I'll begin reading in Jonah chapter 1, verse 4 this morning. Picking up from last week, the Bible tells us, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep." Here this morning, we are first introduced to God's great storm. The word order in verse 4 places the Lord first. This is a little unusual. The Hebrew word order goes with a verb first and a subject, but not so here. It puts God first. It emphasizes the Lord in verse 4. This act of God is what we are drawn to. And we see that He hurls a great wind. That word for hurl is used elsewhere in the Old Testament of hurling a spear. If you think about King Saul and his jealous anger at King David, before David's king, he is hurling a spear at David. The same word is used there. Well, God throws this mighty storm in the path of His wayward prophet. And this is a mother of a storm. The Jewish historian Josephus writes of the storms that erupt near the seaport of Joppa, where Jonah's departing. And he calls a storm there a black north wind. It sounds like the name of a truck at a Brook Hills mud bog. But this black north wind is an intimidating name for a storm. In the Mediterranean Sea today, there's these storms that swirl up. They're called medicanes, an unusual name for a storm, but this is a rare phenomena that meteorologists have labeled cyclones that erupt the sea into these tenacious storms. Now, we don't know if that's exactly what Jonah experienced that day, but what we do know is that God is behind it. God sent the storm. God will not be evaded. God will not be ignored. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." Like a magnet, Jonah has attracted the divine anger of the Lord. There's this little ship sailing in the midst of this vast sea. At the time, there were very few passenger ships in existence. If you were trying to travel by sea, you usually paid the fare to board a merchant ship. You were on board a cargo-type ship. These were wooden ships operated by sails. We see in verse 13 of chapter 1 that this one also had oars, probably the large ones that stuck out the side of the ship. And these sailors on board, the sailors react in fear, and they also just flat out react. They take action. These were seasoned sailors on board the ship who have seen many storms. But they recognize something different about this one. They believe that throwing that cargo overboard might help. It might lighten up the ship for easier handling. And even as they move this cargo into the sea, we find them moving themselves closer to God. You see, there's nothing like fear to drive men to God. George Gallup does the Gallup poll. He wrote a piece about church attendance in 2002. He was reviewing the spiritual interests of people following the attack against Pearl Harbor in 1941, set against the World Trade Center attack in 2011 or 2001. So he's seeing that following Pearl Harbor and following 9/11, there was a spike in church attendance, even though it was short-lived. It just goes to remind us, it illustrates the biblical truth, that every person, without exception, is religious. God created people to worship, and worship they do. They may not worship God, but they're worshiping something, or somebody, or themselves. Who do you turn to in a crisis? If it is God, is this the only time you are talking to Him? God is more than an emergency management specialist. God is our creator. God is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our devotion. He's worthy of our hearts. He created us to be in a relationship with Him. There is some knowledge of God hardwired into the human heart. The sailors on this ship had a concept of God. They were desperate for God during a crisis, as people often are. Jonah's sailors were religious. They were spiritual. This crew would have consisted of people from a variety of nations. They would have worshipped many different deities. They would be calling upon their gods in different languages and different yells during this very frightening time. Many of these polytheistic cultures or these religions that worship multiple gods, they had different gods for different situations. They would have been crying out to their gods. These men prayed like everything depended on prayer and worked like everything depended upon work. But where was Jonah? Halfway through verse 5, we have a flashback. Little does our prophet know what has just been revealed to the men above deck. Jonah is sound asleep. By this point, Jonah is no longer hearing his conscience. He had ignored God. He had ignored the Ninevites. He was oblivious to the plight of the sailors above deck. It was asleep to escape sin. It was asleep to drown out the Holy Spirit. It was just easier to sleep than to face God or to face His guilt. Let me tell you, friends, if we do not keep short accounts of our sins, our sensitive spirits will fail to respond to God. We will open the door to sin. We will lose interest in devotional times. We'll start missing times of prayer. Church attendance will become irregular. We'll fall into a spiritual sleep. But, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, when we confess our sins, God is faithful. He is righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We should confess our sins early, confess fully, confess often, confess honestly, thoughtfully, confess repentantly, and confess thankfully. We do not want to be a people with a seared conscience. You will not need to be in a position, then, where God uses non-believers to wake you up. Look at verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." All of us know what it's like to be at that in-between stage. You're not asleep, but you're not awake yet. You're slowly waking up. Dreams seem so vivid. They seem so real. Jonah must have believed he was having a nightmare. I mean, imagine this scene. It's dark and overcast. It's wet. It's rainy. There's thunder and there's lightning. Then there's the captain's command in verse 6. Get up, call on your God. These are the exact Hebrew words used in verse 2, used by God to Jonah. Arise, Jonah, cry out to Nineveh. This irony could not have escaped Jonah. Each word mocked his disobedience. The sleep of this prophet, I find, is the sleep of God's people today. God's people are often asleep in sin while others are perishing on this sea of life. David Guzik, a pastor, does a nice job comparing Jonah to sleeping Christians. We see Jonah here, sleeping in a place where he had hoped no one would disturb him, while sleeping Christians like to hide out among the church and be left alone. Jonah sleeps in a place where he could not help with the work that needed to be done. Sleeping Christians likewise stay away from the work of the Lord. Jonah slept and had no idea of the problems around him. Sleeping Christians tend to not really know what's going on around them. And Jonah slept when he was in great danger. Sleeping Christians are not aware of the danger around them. Jonah slept while the heathen, the unsaved, needed him. And sleeping Christians snooze on while the world needs the gospel God has given them. The one man here who had the answer to the problem did nothing. Perhaps to be more specific, he did what his flesh wanted rather than what God wanted. Is that you today, Christian? Are you asleep while others are perishing? Do you put the same amount of effort into the one true God that our unbelieving friends expend on their false gods? Does an unbeliever see the gravity of the situation while we are preoccupied with our sin? Each Sunday I stand here and I prod you to go out and live a life for Christ. But what if your unbelieving friend did that? What if your unsaved family member nudged you into doing something for the Lord? The woman from the hair salon, the man from the fraternity, the coworker you take breaks with, the friend you regularly email, or perhaps that cashier that always seems to be at your checkout line. Perhaps God might use them to rouse us awake today. As the captain was to Jonah, I pray that they would be to you. You too can be God's instrument of redemption. You can be the catalyst to belief. And then when you take that step of obedience, perhaps God will be concerned to reach out and save that unbeliever. That was the captain's plea to God's man, Jonah. We'll now return above deck to see how our fishing crew is going. Verse 7, each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. These sailors cast lots. This whole idea of casting lots is happening time and again in Scripture up until about the time of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is given. Lots could have been sticks with markings. It could have been stones with symbols. I believe there's been stones found where one side is white, the other is black, to indicate negative or positive, and you throw them out, and the way they land is a way to decipher what to do. Today, we don't cast lots because we have the Holy Spirit. And we don't cast lots because we have the Scriptures. And we don't cast lots because God commands us to use both of them. But Proverbs 16:33 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is sovereign over seeming random chance. God directs and he controls those events that we perceive as random. The lottery, roulette, slots, drawing straws, flipping a coin, etc. These are all events in which God is totally sovereign. In fact, God's sovereignty in Jonah 1 permeates the text. The wind obeys God. The sea obeys God. The ship obeys God. He uses the captain to awaken his prophet. God uses Jonah, we will see in a moment, to acknowledge his great name. God uses the sailors to get Jonah going in the right direction, we will see at the end. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. There's not a lot of fudge room when it says all things. And this included the questioning of Jonah. Verse 8, speaking of the sailors, then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" It's like Jonah's in the interrogation room here. He sits in the metal chair at the metal table with that bright, hot lamp shining down upon his head. These men want answers, and they want them now. Verse 9, Jonah confesses. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Verse 9 is the central part of this morning's narrative. In essence, Jonah is saying two things here. He's speaking of his nationality, that's going to align him with a certain people group. The Hebrews worshiped the one true God. The acts of their God were well known among neighboring peoples. He also states, in essence, that he reveres his God. One would probably question this profession at this time. We will see if his walk ends up matching his talk. But taken all together here, the God of Israel is the supreme deity. He's the ultimate source of all power and all authority. Do you confess this of God today? Do you trust in the means he's provided for salvation? He who made the sea and the dry land. He who controls the sea, the wind, and the ship. He who exercises sovereign control over the life of Jonah, the captain, and the sailors. This is the same God who determines your destiny. If you believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, he tells us. And his power to save or to destroy is well known. Like the sailors, we want to be on the right side of this God. Verse 10, speaking of these sailors, the men became extremely frightened And they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you so that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. These men are on a quest for a solution. And thus far, they've found no relief. And Jonah, for his part, tells them that he's running from God. Very dangerous, very foolish. You can put people besides yourself in a lot of jeopardy by doing this. This past April, a man named Reza Baluchi received a letter from the U.S. Coast Guard ordering him not to depart from Miami for Bermuda. Baluchi was an endurance runner, and this man wanted to run in a bubble from the coast of Miami to the coast of Bermuda. The Coast Guard wrote him, "This proposed adventure unnecessarily risks the lives of you, Mr. Baluchi, the maritime public, and our Coast Guard men and women." It's a silly idea at best and an extremely dangerous idea at worst. Running in a bubble across the ocean. Well, Jonah's holiday at sea here is putting others at risk as well. They could not believe that Jonah was doing this to them. And they asked him for a solution. In verse 12, Jonah gives them one. "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. So for the sailors to survive, they had to sacrifice Jonah's life. And Jonah's convinced, rightly so, that this gale force is all his fault. But the sailors, they want to ignore his advice. They do not want this man to die. They do not want to be held responsible to God for his death. Death seemed certain if they threw him into the ocean. So they row like they've never rowed before. The term for row in verse 13 is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament is dig. They are digging down deep. They are doing their best to fight the wind, to fight the sea, to get this man to safety. And the storm got worse. Verse 14, they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. You, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. These men are out of options. God's sovereignty is always going to direct us to exactly where he wants us to be. Just consider what this sovereignty has accomplished in this account so far. I mean, God has stopped the storm. It ceased the moment Jonah's body hit the water. The storm disappeared. It became quiet. God welcomed a new group of converts. If you noticed, our sailors went from fearing the storm to fearing the Lord. Verse 5, the sailors feared the storm. Verse 10, the men feared Jonah's offending of God. And in verse 16, the men feared the Lord, sacrificed to him, and made vows. Thirdly, perhaps most of all, God in his sovereignty got his prophet. Just picture Jonah for a minute, floating there in the middle of nowhere. There's no land in sight. And these men must have been standing along one side of the ship, watching him bob up and down. As that ship slowly sailed away, smaller and smaller and smaller, until it was gone on the horizon. God sovereignly guided Jonah's itinerary. The Lord's schedule went exactly as planned. In his loving, forgiving grace, God pursued his prophet. And if I could leave you with one overarching theme from today's text, it is that God pursues his people. There are three truths about this pursuit that you must know. First, God's pursuit of us is undeserving. Jonah did nothing to merit God's attention that day. In fact, he put others at great risk in the way he was behaving and the decisions that he was making. Similarly, you and I do not deserve God's grace. We deserve his rejection. The Bible teaches we deserve hell. It's an incomprehensible mystery why the totally self-sufficient, eternally satisfied Godhead would pursue any human being at all. If you know me as well as I know me, I scratch my head and wonder why he would ever pursue me. This alone would be a reason enough to worship God, would it not? This should make us fall on our faces in stunned gratitude at such a wonderful God. Secondly, I want you to remember that God's pursuit is loving. Pay attention to this. It's going to hurt when you run from God. It's going to hurt when a true child of God runs from God. God's loving pursuit always includes discipline whenever his people run from him. It's how he steers them back. When God pursued a lying Abraham, he closed all the wombs of the Philistine women. When God pursued the golden calf worshipers, they ate the ground powder of the idol. When God pursued Saul of Damascus, Saul went blind. God disciplines his runaways because he loves them, not because he has anger issues. I think we often interpret God's discipline based on how we've experienced discipline in our youth. Let me assure you that God does not just react, yell, and hit people with belts. On the other hand, God does not just stand idly by, indifferent to their rebellion. Divine discipline has restoration in mind. It's restorative, it's loving, it's tender. Though God allowed Jonah to have his own way, he did not allow Jonah to stay there. He pursued him in love. This God that we know and worship loves enough to discipline. And that discipline's designed to bring back his people into his fold. So God's pursuit is loving, God's pursuit is undeserving, and thirdly, God's pursuit is sanctifying. That term has the idea of making someone into the image of Christ. To be sanctified is to become more holy, to become more Christ-like. That's an end goal of God's pursuit. In fact, it's the reason that God disciplines. Listen to Hebrews 12, verse 10. Quote, it is so we may share in his holiness. Our journeys of rebellion will not be wasted by God. In them, God's going to continue to work in our lives, God did not need Jonah to go to Nineveh. He had other prophets. He had Amos. He had Hosea. He had a whole school of them that he could have sent to Nineveh in Jonah's stead. But God was just as interested at working in Jonah's life as he was working through Jonah's life. That's something to remember, believer. We may run from God. It may be quite painful. But God is going to use that to grow us. God's pursuit is undeserved, it's loving, and it's sanctifying. Augustine of Hippo is the man we call Saint Augustine, tried hard to run from God. Following one temptation to steal food, he wrote that he did not steal because he was hungry. He stole, quote, because it was not permitted. Along with his corrupt friends, he would brag of his sexual exploits. He enjoyed sin. He knew it was wrong. Stating, quote, I loved my own error. While the Lord intervened in his life, sovereignly so, as he did in Jonah's and our lives, Romans chapter 12 through 15 was what captured his heart. It led Augustine to the Christian faith. He felt as though he could no longer run from this God who seemed to be pursuing him. He writes, restless are our hearts until in you they find their ease. Augustine would become one of the most important church fathers of our faith, still vitally important for some of the doctrines he's articulated down to this very day. This pursuer of Augustine, this pursuer of Jonah, is the pursuer of people like you and like me. He seeks worshipers. He came to seek and save that which is lost. He finds that one lost stray. He's the shepherd diligently searching for the sheep. He's the father scanning the horizon for the lost son. And he's the merchant seeking pearls. In Ezekiel 34:11, God says, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. In return, will you seek God? Will you pursue your God? Will you imitate his love and his loyalty? Come and give back to him today what he's so faithfully given to you. Let me pray for you. And Father, you are the God who pursues. We are thankful that you do not let us run from you, run so far that we've lost you or that we've run away from you. I pray, Lord, that any running heart this morning would stop, would repent, and would return to you. The loving Father, restless are our hearts until they find in you that spiritual ease. It's in Christ's name we pray this morning. Amen.